Is going to return. By his return, we can think of the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ died there for us. You know, he was buried, but he arose again. As the disciples stood there, they watched him go up into the air after his resurrection. After they saw him go up into the clouds, the angel said to the men, "Why stand ye looking up into heaven? The same Jesus is coming again." And surely our hearts can sing, "Christ returns." Our next hymn is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
Thank you.
for the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. He loved us. When we survey the wondrous cross, our minds cannot take it in, the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for the love of the Spirit wooing us to His Son. Father, when we think of the Son of God giving Himself that we might be saved, that we might be redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, our hearts truly thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ gave His blood. Father, as we sing tonight and as we hear Thy word, we pray that Thy Spirit might speak to each one of our hearts and draw us close to Thyself. We ask this in Thy Son's precious and worthy name. Amen. Could we open our hymn books and stand and sing number 191, Standing on the Promises of Christ My King. Through eternal ages let His praises ring, glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Shall we stand? 191. Hymn that we all know and love. Number 18 in our book, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Let's retard the chorus and sing it, praising the Savior, and then retarding it all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. Sopranos, you can go right up to that high note all the day long. Let's try to retard the chorus, and please watch here. But so many times when we sing this beautiful hymn, the verse is retarded. Let's not retard the verse, let's keep up our tempo. on the verse, but of course, let's retire that. Blessed Assurance, number 18. Again, and let's sing it as we mean it and pick up the tempo. Not blessed assurance. My, you sounded like you had one foot on a banana peel and the other in the grave. Come on, let's sing it like we mean it. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Let's ring it out now. Blessed assurance. You know? Wasn't it, Bill? It'll pass, all right. I can't quite say it the way he does, but it'll pop. I think that's what he says. Anyway, let's see if we can get it a little bit better on the second stanza. Gentlemen can get that third verse just in your singing. All right, you sing it out and keep up the tempo. Ready?
Guests at the Bristol Bible Conference. 17 new ones arrived today, Four more are expected by 9 p.m. tonight. I think I see four seats vacant, so we'll have room for them. And we welcome them, and we look forward to having them with us. We would like to ask all of you who have arrived during the day and joined our conference now, if you would, rise so we can see. We want to get acquainted with you. Just stand up, if you will. All those who came in today, we can't call you by name right now, but now just a moment, if you will, and let's everybody turn around and see them. And then after the meeting, well, you can say howdy. That's a good old Southern way of greeting them, all right? I don't know how Brother Catford would say that, but anyway, we're glad to have you, you all, and hope you'll come back. Well, it's wonderful. And I want to say this, to run a conference this large and to see that wonderful audience out there is not an easy thing normally. But with all the help that we get and the number of people who contribute their time and who are just continuously volunteering to help do the many things that have to be done, it's made real easy. When I look at this choir, I realize they're up here just as I am and you are for a wonderful time and a vacation, but also spiritual refreshing. And they're willing to spend their time to practice to be able to bless our hearts in singing. Some are working with the children. Some are working with the young people. Others are helping out down in the cafeteria. And everywhere we turn, there seem to be some who are willing to help. Well, just keep on. We'll be willing to use you before the week's out. And maybe we'll all pull through. Have a wonderful time. I'm sure we will. But the larger we get, the more people here. There are a few practical things we must mention. And I think I have one or two that I'll bring to your attention. First of all, some have asked about this, and we always feel free to announce it, and that is, if we were eating elsewhere during our week's vacation, at restaurants and at cafeterias, I know we would be used to the old American custom of tipping. Well, we don't do it here. We don't do it at least down in the cafeteria after every meal, and we don't want to. But some always want to be able to tip and to share something with the staff in the cafeteria. And so there is a box, as always, out on the desk for those who would like to do that. And it's a real testimony for us at the end of the 8-day conference to be able to turn this over to the college for those to be distributed among those that help in the cafeteria. So if you'd like to share in that, feel free to do so. Also, there are some that come and go during the week and are not here when the offering is received for the expenses of the conference on the Lord's Day. And there's a box there marked Lord's Money. And if you'd like to assist in the overall expenses of the conference, of course, it goes for that. We mentioned that for your exercise. Now, a couple of things. Some people are not used to going into buildings through doors, apparently. They go in through windows. And we've had a few of them going in the gymnasium through the window, and we've busted off a lot of plastering in doing so. And we'll have to get it fixed. And we just ask you, if you will, when the doors are wide open, it takes just a second longer to go around and go through the door instead of going through the window, and you might not get hurt that way. So cooperate with us. We don't like to have any damage to the building at all. And now we're so happy when we leave that the management of the college says we're looking forward to your coming back. It hasn't always been that with some groups here. But they always say, we're looking forward to your group coming back. And I believe that's because we try to take care of the property as well as have a wonderful time here. A few practical jokes last night that backfired a little bit and didn't help anybody. And we don't like it. I used to do them myself and found that others didn't like them. So I tried to quit as I got a little older. But really, it's not good. And we don't like it at Bristol. We like for everybody to have a good time. We like to see them laugh. We like to see them have a great smile on their face. But we don't like for it to be at the expense of others. There's a few people that wanted to come to Bristol this year and last year that are not here that can vouch for that. Now, we really mean business on that. We want this conference to be a great one. And one way is for us to continue to mean business on some of these things. So if there's any practical joke, I mean serious ones, that really bring injury or harm or embarrassment or hurt feelings to others, we don't like it. And we appreciate your understanding. And I believe 99.9% of you agree with us. That other 1% is the one we're going to be looking for tonight. Well, seriously, one other problem. Our prayer groups are just wonderful. I'll tell you, they're overflowing, and there's a great deal of prayer going up. But occasionally, one group's smaller than another group, so they finish a little bit sooner. But we are asking that you either remain in your prayer area until 7:15, or please remember that others are still praying. We know we're close. We know we're together in these little alcoves and little rooms, and you can hear one walking and talking, but there's such a great spirit of prayer going up. And we want that. That when you leave your group, if you must leave before 7:15, please do so very quietly that others will not be disturbed, and I believe that will be greatly appreciated by all. Now tonight, the bookstore will be open. We appreciate the fact that so many are buying good books and taking them back home. It'll be a little bit of Bristol back with you, and it'll be a whole lot of good as the Spirit of God leads in the selection of the books, we trust, and then you're reading them and the good that you get out of them. Snack bar is open too. Can't say too much about that except it's good. And we hope you'll go down, and we hope you'll stay out of these rooms that we don't have anything to do with. As I said, that somebody else gets the little profit that's in there. What little we get out of the snack bar does go towards some expenses of the conference. So how about doing business with us? And I'm sure Gurney Mills and Woody and the others will appreciate that. Jim will say more about it, I guess, but it's gym night, I believe. Is that right? For the young people, they may change into sports clothes after this meeting and go down to the gym. This is for the teenagers and above. And somewhere, let's cut it off somewhere along about 25, or us old folks will try to get down there. And this is really gym night for the young people. The children will be going into the swimming pool if they want to, and some of us will care for them during that time. Now, I was supposed to see Mr. Carl Knott, and I got tied up, Carl, with about three new families coming in, and I apologize, but we have something special in the way of a tour this year. We want to go over to a large glass factory near Kingsport. I made a mistake, as I have done before once in my life. Not my marriage, honey. That wasn't what I was thinking about. Now, she looked right at me. You know, that's the trouble about ad-libbing. You make some mistakes, and you can't subtract them. But I didn't mean that. But anyway, I said that they blew some glass over there. I was really blowing my top. I don't know where I got that idea, but I think it comes out in great sheets. Isn't that right, Carl? And then it's shaped up, and the beautiful things that are made. If you've never been through one of these glass factories, you'll really enjoy it. It's about a 2 or 2.5 hour tour or more, I believe. And we'd like to have some idea of who would like to go. That's on Wednesday. So we're going to ask you to sign up at the desk so we'll know how to make arrangements for this unusual tour that I believe you'll like very much. Now, Jim, I believe that's all, and I'm sorry I took that long. Thank you very much. We have a new course here to teach tonight, and I think that you will like it. It's Step by Step, Day by Day, I Will Follow Jesus. How many know it? No one? Well, that's a one person. Well, maybe I should get that person to sing it. John, will you play it through for us one time, please? Try it together. Ready?
Step by step, day by day, I will follow Jesus. Hand in hand, all the way, I will go with Him. Though my father, He'll be there.
Good. We'll let the ladies sing it this time, and then we'll let the men try it. Let's go, ladies. Ready?
Step by step, day by day, I will follow Jesus.
coming down low enough on that. I say that I will walk with him.
I will walk with him.
All right, fellas, let's try it. All the men.
Step by step, step by step, I will follow thee, Lord, and defend all my way. I will go with thee, though I call him to be there, and I take with me.
Stand and sing it one time together, shall we? Very good.
Step by step, day by day, I will follow Jesus, and in hand all my way, I will follow Him.
Speaker for this evening and the morning will be Dr. Frederick Tatford. Dr. Tatford.
I think for Mr. Andrews' benefit, I ought to explain what howdy really means. It's just a contraction of how do you do. Now, doesn't that sound a lot better? How do you do? Well, may I read my paraphrase once more? I'm sure Dr. Armading will comment on it again tomorrow. But if it has no other advantage, it will at least teach you to value the authorized version. Zechariah chapter 3, and I'd like to read two chapters. Then the angel showed me in my vision Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was there too, at the angel's right hand, accusing Joshua of many things. And the Lord said to Satan, I reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, I, the Lord, for I have decided to be merciful to Jerusalem. I rebuke you. I have decreed mercy to Joshua and his nation. They are like a burning stick pulled out of a fire. Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood before the angel of the Lord. Then the angel said to the others standing there, remove his filthy clothing. And turning to Joshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sin, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes. Then I said, could he also have a cleaner turban on his head? So they gave him one. Then the angel of the Lord spoke very solemnly to Joshua, and said, the Lord of hosts declares, if you will follow the paths I set for you, and do all I tell you to, then I will put you in charge of my temple to keep it holy, and I will let you walk in and out of my presence with these angels. Listen to me, O Joshua the high priest, and all you other priests. You are illustrations of the good things to come. Don't you see? Joshua represents my servant, the branch, whom I will send. He will be the foundation stone of the temple that Joshua is standing beside. And I will engrave this inscription on it 7 times. I will remove the sins of this man in a single day. And after that, the Lord of hosts declares, you will all live in peace and prosperity, and each of you will own a home of your own, where you can invite your neighbors. Then the angel who had been talking with me woke me as though I had been asleep. What do you see now? He asked. I answered, I see a golden lampstand holding 7 lamps. And at the top, there is a reservoir for the olive oil that feeds the lamps, flowing into them through 7 tubes. And I see 2 olive trees carved upon the lampstand, one on each side of the reservoir. What is it, sir? I ask. What does this mean? Don't you really know? The angel asked. No, sir, I said, I don't. Then he said, this is God's message to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You will succeed because of my spirit, though you are few and weak. Therefore no mountain, however high, can stand before Zerubbabel, for it will flatten out before him. And Zerubbabel will finish building this temple with mighty shouts of thanksgiving for God's message, declaring that all was done by grace alone. Another message that I received from the Lord said, Zerubbabel lays the foundation of this temple, and he will complete it. Then you will know that these messages are from God, the Lord of hosts. Do not despise this small beginning, for the eyes of the Lord rejoice to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. For these 7 lamps represent the eyes of the Lord that see everywhere around the world. Then I asked him about the 2 olive trees on each side of the lampstand, and about the 2 olive branches that emptied oil into golden bowls through 2 golden tubes. Don't you know? He asked. No, sir, I said. Then he told me they represent the 2 anointed ones who assist the Lord of all the earth. May God bless the reading. Now you know why I like the authorized version, don't you? I think Dr. Armitage is perfectly correct. It's a beautiful version, really, and the language is just superb. And although I have practically every translation, I think, that has come out, I still treasure the authorized version. But it's good for you to listen to a paraphrase occasionally. May I remind you of how we have traveled so far? Starting with the introductory 6 verses, we then went on to start on the visions of that one night, 8 visions, and already we have covered 3. 5 weeks earlier, Hagar had said that God was going to shake the earth, the nations and riders and chariots and so on. 5 weeks later, when those riders went forth, there was no indication at all that God was going to fulfill his word. Instead, the whole earth was discovered and in calm and tranquility. God declared that he was going to fulfill his word, and he showed the means by which it should come. He described in picture form those great powers that had oppressed his people, and then referred to the means by which those powers would be punished. Then he went on in the third vision to tell of the glorious day to come, when Jerusalem should be a city overthrown, when God should be a wall of fire above them, and the glory in the midst of them. Now he turns from the city to the temple and describes in chapter 3 the purification of the high priest. Long before this, Joshua's father Jehoshaphat had occupied the office of high priest. Like the other inhabitants of Judah, he had been carried away captive into Babylon. And there young Joshua almost undoubtedly was born. Jehoshaphat never resumed his office of high priest. And for a long period, not only was the temple laid waste, but the priesthood lay in a bed. Now, 52 years after, Joshua stands there, the temple was being rebuilt, and the necessity for a priest was obviously pressed. Joshua stands there to be appointed to the office of high priest. It was his by right of birth, but he had to prove himself qualified to act. And first of all, one of the essential needs was to demonstrate his own purity, his cleanness for that work. Therefore, for a second, it scarcely needs really any application. And we've been trying to apply these truths as we have gone along. If these are mere pictures, they have no value except from an academic point of view. They ought to have a spiritual application to us today. In the Old Testament, God says quite plainly and clearly, "Be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord." If this man, who stands as representative of the whole of the nation, is unclean, he is obviously disqualified to act as high priest on their behalf. The whole of the nation virtually depended upon that man. There was no direct approach to God. Approach came through the priest. And Joshua stood there in filthy garments, unclean, and a prima facie completely disqualified. "Be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord." May I emphasize this? There are those here today who periodically and possibly consistently carry the vessels of God. They're occupied in the work of Jesus Christ. They're engaged in one kind or another of service for Him. Possibly you are a Sunday school teacher. Others are gospel preachers. Some are engaged in work among believers. A whole variety of work in which we engage for the glory of Christ. "Be clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord." And may I be quite plain, if there is for a man that tarnish, that defilement, then quite clearly we are disqualified for service in the name of Christ. I know that He's compassionate and merciful, but how often work is undertaken not by those who are not qualified by virtue of one fact or another, but who are definitely disqualified because of the uncleanness in their own lives. I'm not referring to immorality. I'm referring to unclean thoughts, possibly, but that other characteristic the obsession, primarily the material things of this life. We've made ourselves unclean by our very occupation and our absorption with the mundane and the material. Or possibly, in our own thought life, we have rendered ourselves disqualified. You remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? How plain and explicit they were. If my eye roves after another woman, I'm an adulterer. If anger rises in my heart against my brother, I'm a murderer. If I covet my brother's property, I'm a thief. I'm disqualified. I'm unclean in the sight of God. There's the seed sown. And the character of the seed sown will determine presently the action, the blossom, the fruit. Unclean and disqualified. And Joshua stands there almost like a criminal before the angel of Jehovah, not at the bar of God, but before our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's clad in filthy garments, sorry and disreputable. And if you look at the margin of the Bible, or at a good commentary, you'll probably discover something of the character of his defilement. Those garments were defiled by vomit, if not by something far filthier. A more disreputable sight and a more deplorable condition it would be impossible to imagine. And he stands there, not only on his own behalf, but as representative both of the priesthood and of the people. Filthy, unclean, disqualified. And there by the side stands the accuser, ready to utter his accusation, ready to bring his calumny, ready to point out the defect and the condition of the one who's going to intercede on behalf of others. Obviously, he's fallen short, and in him, the whole of the people, the sins of the people, were represented in the priest. And yet God turns to Satan before the devil can open his mouth and says quite simply, I rebuke you. I rebuke you. Isn't this a brand just snatched from the burning? I brought out from the furnace of Babylon a remnant. I saved them for myself. This is one of the brands from that small remnant. Do you think for one moment I'm going to cast that remnant back into the furnace of affliction? Do you think for one second I'm going to throw away this brand that I have saved? I rebuke you. Then he turns to Joshua and pronounces a complete absolution. He cleanses him from his sin and iniquity and takes away the filthy garment and gives to him clean and pure rags, and a white mitre is set upon his head. Oh, the compassion and the mercy of God. No matter what the circumstances, if we are prepared to allow him his way, complete absolution is still there, available, only because of the work of Jesus Christ. Cleansing and clean of earth, a pure heart, and a possibility once more of engaging in work for him. I press the point tonight because maybe there is someone here who knows quite well what these experiences mean. You have realized that no other has realized how completely unfit you actually are. Nobody else knows. No one knows the thoughts running through your mind. No one knows possibly the secret life you live. Only you are aware of your uncleanness and your disqualification. And yet God speaks to you through the person of His Son. And again He offers cleansing, a purity of heart, a cleansing of the mind, and a possibility again of a new path, clean rest and occupation in Christ's work. Oh, the compassion, I say, and the love of Almighty God. There stands Joshua, equipped and prepared for his work. And God tells him, or the angel of Jehovah tells him, if only you'll follow my way, full authority shall be yours in the temple itself, and access even into the courts of heaven. And then he changes the figure, and he says quite plainly, you represent another. Of course, one may go back and say, he speaks unquestionably about a far greater than himself, while whoever stands in the presence of God, interceding on behalf of his fellows, one whose robes were never tarnished, whose life was always undiminished, our perfect and great high priest. That is what God is saying. You stand, he says, as a picture of my servant, the branch. My servant, every other servant, has failed sooner or later. No other is there but one who can say that he is the faithful and the true. And only one was it said, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. And that one is named the branch. A title that first appears in Isaiah's prophecy, and then is developed in Jeremiah's prophecy. Then reappears in Zechariah's word, and again subsequently in the same book. What does it mean? Again look at the margin of your Bible, and you'll discover that the real significance is even a humbler one than the word we have translated as branch. Branch, rather a shoot or a stump. The picture is quite simple. God has promised to David that his throne and his kingdom should be established forever. The kingdom had gone, and the throne had gone. David's family, far from being regal in character, had come down almost to nothing. The magnificent tree that had first appeared was cut down to the root, and nothing but the old stock was left in the ground. Apparently dead, with no prospect for the future. But out from that dry stock there came that small greener shoot, and said God, my servant is the branch, the shoot. Go to those lonely circumstances of 19 centuries ago, and your heart would ache. Realize the circumstances in which he came into the world, and look at that inn on the hilltop where once stood Boaz's house. an open air, and there in front, with a passers by peering in, the child was born. No privacy, no comfort, no luxury, and with her own hands his mother bound him up and placed him in that crude resting place. Go to that tiny town of Nazareth, a filthy city, and filthy still, despite all the marvelous pictures that are painted of it. You may walk up the high street on the main road and still find the sewage running down the center, but go to the top and find that house where the Holy Family used to live, and go in and see the circumstances in which the Son of God actually lived in this world. Realize the humble character. Realize the condition. And I say, stand there and let the tears fill your eyes. All the stock was left in the ground. Almost bare to the roots. Only a small green shoot sprang up from that stock. But this was the servant of the Lord. This was the one upon whom his name rested. And at a coming day, that tiny shoot will appear as a marvelous tree, filling the whole earth. Behold my servant, the branch. Now, said God, look at that stone. And I'm afraid Kenneth Taylor goes awry in this, in his paraphrase. I'm sorry to let myself down in this way. He implies that there is a writing seven times inscribed upon that stone, and in a footnote he suggests that the right translation may be there are seven passages to that stone. You don't need Kenneth Taylor to give you the interpretation. The Bible is adequate if you look. The next chapter tells you precisely what is meant. Seven eyes are directed upon that stone. And in the following chapter, we are told that they are the eyes of the Lord. In other words, all the intelligence, nay, the omniscience of the Almighty, directed upon that stone. There is an engraving, a decoration to it, but God is watching, observing that stone. But what stone? And why should it be described in such a peculiar way? Connected with the verses in the following chapter that unquestionably relate to the same stone. What was it? It was a cornerstone or a headstone. And all God's eyes, all his thoughts were directed upon that cornerstone. Do you recall the story of that stone? In the building of Solomon's temple, every stone was prepared in the quarries down below. I suspect that at the present moment, the Jews are already thinking about Solomon's quarries and about the possibility of using the stone therefrom once again. But in the quarry down below, the stones were carved out and shaped for the appointed place on the site above. Then they were brought out and hardened in the sun, and carried up later to the temple site, so that not a sound of hammer or chisel was heard upon the site. One by one the stones were taken from the pile and fitted into their appointed places. There lay a curious misshaped stone. There's no place for it in the wall. It seemed to fit no vacancy whatsoever. And later the builders cast it aside as a rejected stone. Going home at night, some would stumble over it, until it acquires the name of the stumbling stone or the stone of offense. One day they came to the top of the corner. Such are they were. No stone fitted that place at the top of the corner. Until later, turning around, they recalled that curious, misshaped stone, the stone that the builders rejected, and over which they had stumbled. And they brought forth that stone with shoutings of great grace unto it. For that stone precisely fitted the vacancy at the top of the corner. This is the stone upon which Jehovah's eye rested and rested and waited for that coming day. The temple was going to be finished, but the headstone had to occupy the supreme place. Now Lord Jesus Christ takes up the picture for himself and declares that he personally is the stone that the builders rejected, the one who would come for them a stumbling stone still, but which might crush them in a coming day. But he declares that in a future day, all glory will be given to that one. He's the top stone of the corner. All that God is saying to Zechariah in these two chapters in relation to the stone is you rejected the stone. The people of Israel and Judah despised the one who came. They stumbled over him. They couldn't understand his life nor his lowly path. But that stone, the one who was rejected, is one day going to occupy that place of preeminence and supremacy, and all the glory, all the honor will belong in that day to our glorious Lord. Then in the next chapter, don't be scared, I'm not going on after supper time, which isn't supper time, I keep forgetting my terms here, canteen time. Then in the next chapter, he turns from the ecclesiastical leader to the civil leader. Pity me, I'm only a foreigner after all. One of these days I'll understand the ways and I'll understand the language. I doubt whether you'll ever understand mine. Well, in the next chapter he turns away from the ecclesiastical leader and talks about the civil leader, Zerubbabel. And first of all, he paints a tremendously curious picture. There stands a lampstand. You recall, of course, the lampstand of the tabernacle of old. It was there with its seven branches to provide light in the holy place. Solomon, in his temple, had 10 lampstands. But here stands one great lampstand with its 7 lamps. Totally unlike either the earlier lampstands in the tabernacle or the lampstands in the temple. For upon the top of it was a huge bowl of oil. And again the oil was supplied in a quite unusual manner. In the tabernacle and in the temple, the priest would come a day by day and feed with olive oil the lamp, so that they might be ready there to shine. But the lamps in this case are supplied from that huge bowl, and the bowl itself from 2 olive trees, not as Taylor suggests engraved on the side, but 2 actual olive trees standing by the side of the lampstand. And from the olive trees driving came the oil. There's no question of crushing the olive and extracting the oil, but in some mysterious manner, the bowl was fed from the olive trees direct with the olive oil. Then from that bowl, 7 branches ran down to each of the lamps, 49 branches in all. So each of those 7 lamps had 7 tubes or branches supplying it with oil. The sole purpose of the lamp, or the lampstand, was, of course, to provide light. Those who study typology, and in Britain typology today is a neglected subject, if not a despised one, there's a lot to be said for it. But those who study typology will tell you that over and over again, the olive oil is used, both in those earlier books of the Bible, and also later, as a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. Only by His power is life possible. Or to put it more plainly, only by the power of the Holy Spirit is a witness and testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ practicable for you and me. Our sole purpose, from one point of view, is to throw light, not upon ourselves, not even, as some would say, upon the darkness of this world, but primarily to throw light upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do not do that, our Christian lives are pretty vain. But the oil must be supplied, and the oil is derived by the power, from the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, says God to Zechariah, tell Zerubbabel about it and give him the interpretation. Not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Zerubbabel is building the temple. He started at the foundation. He's going to be preserved to lay the top stone and to complete the temple. And presently, with a plummet in his hand, the plumb line, he'll measure the house and see that every stone is perfectly aligned. Not by his power, not by his might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Watch Zerubbabel. You may see the difficulty, you may see the difficulties rising mountain high. They'll all be swept away and smoothed into a plane. It's the power of the Spirit of God, and not your might, nor your strength. And then he reverts to that declaration in Haggai's day. Only a few weeks before, those old men had turned to those young fellows and spoken of the poverty and of the puerile effort that they had made. A day of small things. Who has despised the day of small things? Ask God. You're talking about the poverty of your effort, about your puerility, about your inefficiency, about the little you can possibly do. Listen, and says God to Zerubbabel, through the prophet. Who has despised the day of small things? I think that's one of the most objectionable phrases that can possibly be used is that phrase, the day of small things. Yet how frequently we find Christians using it. Sometimes they think they're justified in so doing. I remember when my hair was a different color, not a long time ago now, I was preaching in my native county. I was spending the weekend with a brother who was fairly plain spoken. Before we went out to the gospel meeting on a Sunday night, I said, do you get many in tonight? He said, no, we don't. Really, so they're small things, isn't it? Besides, look at the preachers we get. And I was a preacher for that night. I wouldn't have minded so much had he said it afterwards, but he said it before. A day of small things. How often one hears the phrase, is God's arm shortened that he cannot save? Is his ear heavy that he cannot hear? Is his power limited in this our day that we sit down and mourn and lament days gone by, and weep over the past and deplore the present. There never was a day with greater potentiality, more tremendous possibilities than the present day. And those who sit down and decry the present are undermining the effort made by those who are occupied in God's breath. The power is not ours. It's not our strength. Not our might. It's the power and might of Almighty God. Not by power of the human being. Not by our might. But by the Holy Spirit. A day of small things. Who has despised the day of small things? Then he concludes his reference to the lampstand by saying, do you understand what this is? And Zechariah admits he doesn't understand what the olive trees are, nor all the other parts of the equipment. And then God says, these are the two anointed ones, the two who stand in the presence of God. Some will say, there's a picture of those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Others will say, with far more justification, that the reference is initially to those two in that day. Joshua the high priest, the religious leader, and Zerubbabel, the civil leader. Those two are essential in the witness and testimony for God. But these things are only pictures. Surely there is one who comprehends in himself all these types and shadows, all the symbols. The one who's the only true and faithful witness is Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord. The one who supplies the need is Jesus Christ, the true anointed one. You may sum up the whole picture, the whole symbolism in Jesus Christ. He's the great high priest. He's the branch. He's the stem. In him all glory will be seen. He's the one upon whom the light shines. And finally, he's the one through whom every need is met, in whom every need is met, and through whom all supplies come. So that whatever these two chapters teach, I think, putting it quite simply, they teach the wonder and the glory of our blessed Lord. Take the types, if you like. Take them literally, and say they apply to Israel or Judah, that this is a prediction of one thing or the other, and you lose the value, but realize that Christ is essential. And every ray of glory shines upon him. And one finds something to attract the heart, to encourage the spirit, and perhaps also to lead us into a deeper worship and adoration of the only one who deserves our homage. If that's the result of reading Zechariah, then you won't have wasted your time. And that's the picture that Zechariah really presents. If the Lord doesn't come before, I don't think we'll get through more than one chapter tomorrow morning. I say that just to encourage you.
We sing in closing 192. Take time to be holy, speak off with the Lord, abide in him always, feed on his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. 192, shall we sing the first and last stanza only? Shall we stand?